Turn with me to Acts chapter 24. We have here in Acts chapter 24 a bit of the discussion of Paul before rulers and leaders, and it's an interesting chapter. If you get a chance to read the rest of it, that's great. Just don't do it while I'm preaching. You can do it when you get home, okay? We have Paul's discussion with Felix and other notable people. But we find in verse 15, chapter 24, verse 15, we have an interesting phrase. And this prompted my study a few months back on the way, because Jesus Christ is the way, and Christians are meant to walk in the way. That is the way of God, the way of Christ. We are meant to be followers of Him. And we have looked at other times at what it means to follow. But today I want us to see that in those days, sometimes they would even call this the way. Christianity was not called Christianity, but the way. Actually, we'll back up a few verses, verse 14, and we'll start reading there. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Here we have Paul saying, after the way. This is a title, if you will, or a description of Christianity. It is a description of those who follow, and more importantly, it's a description of what we should believe, the way. Here in verse 14, notice this is Paul's confession. He confesses that he is one who follows after the way. We could here insert John chapter 14, and so if you like to mark Acts 24, we'll take a brief turn to John chapter 14, and a very familiar set of verses. These are ones that the kids sing about in Sunday school and youth group. It's also one of those verses that many Christians know off by heart. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus says He is the way. When Paul declares that he follows after the way, you could read it, he is one following after Jesus. After Jesus. He is following Jesus. What Jesus taught, the example that Jesus set, the commands that Jesus had made, he was following Jesus. Jesus continues there in John chapter 14, and we find him describing all kinds of things, commandments and works that he wanted his disciples to do, and we won't look at those in detail. But I want us to point out a few things in verse 10. We are called to believe in Jesus. He says, believe thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very worst sakes. Verily I say, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works shall he do, because I go to my Father. John is saying, quoting Jesus as saying that we need to believe him. Believe Jesus. Jesus, the way, the truth, the life. This topic or idea of Jesus being the way, he is the only way to salvation. When Paul declared that he confesses he is a follower after the way. He is saying that he has followed Christ in those things which are most important. As we turn back to Acts chapter 24 there, and verse 14, he confessed that after the way, he believes. That's the simple or diagrammed sentence here, that Paul confesses that he believes, and this is the way. The way is believing. The way is not a set of works that we do. The way is believing. I want us to note that while Paul is saying the way is something good and something that we should believe, he also admits that the Jewish people did not call the way something good. And they still called it the way, but they called that way heresy. So Jesus was the heretic. The way is heresy. That was their description of it. Paul disagrees with their description of the way, but he says that it is the way we should believe. In fact, Paul goes one step further and says that this way is the very same way that you can find throughout the entirety of Scripture. Old Testament, New Testament, you can find Christ and belief in Him as being central to our deliverance. Paul believed that the way was right, and this way was the way of God of my fathers. That is, God of the Jewish people. The God of the Jews is the God, and the God of the Christians is the same. If only the Jews would recognize it, they might then be able to see the truth that Jesus is the one who was prophesied by all of the Old Testament prophets. All of those wonderful prophecies, like in Isaiah, about the one who would come, born of a virgin, who would bring salvation and deliverance to his people. If only they had ears to hear what God was telling them. Paul says that this is the very same thing, the God of his fathers, and this is the very same way that he now believes and declares. We find also here in verse 14 that this is not only what the God of his fathers, the God of the Jews, said was true, but it is that which was written down. I want us to note the supremacy of the Scriptures. This is not a new thing. This is something we need to be reminded of over and over and over again. Here, Paul is speaking to a Jewish person, and instead of pointing to their scribes and teachers, instead of pointing to their oral traditions, he points to the written Scriptures of the law and the prophets. He points to those Old Testament books, including everything from Genesis all the way through to Malachi, all of it. All of those books included the law and the prophets. All of it is written these things, the things that Paul believes. He does not point them to one teacher or master who is explaining things, or this particular rabbi says this, or this school of thought, or this debate. He points them to the Scriptures. He says, in all the law and the prophets, this is the very same way. The way to God, the same God that the Jews should have known, but that they are calling heresy. I want us to note how far the Jewish people had gone. They had gone from accepting God's word, and upon mountain, I'll get them wrong, one of them on Horeb and one of them on the other mountain, and they're yelling back and forth the cursings and the blessings, and they're saying, every word that God has said, we will do. They went from that point to Jesus' day and now Paul's day, and they're saying, if you're following the way of God, that's heresy. If you're believing in, we'll see in a few verses here, the resurrection, or believing in a conscience, a void of offense toward God, a justification by God, if you're believing in those things, if you're believing in the one promised by God who would save his people from their sins, then you are an heretic according to the people of Paul's day, the Jewish people. It doesn't take long for the generations to turn from that which is true to that which is wrong. It doesn't take long. In fact, we've all seen this in our own lives. You've seen examples of someone who attended church, their parents were good Christians, and they were lovers of God, but then as they grew up, they left the faith. They turned their backs. They no longer said, God, whatsoever you do, whatsoever you say we will do, they now begin to go their own way. Instead of finding the way to God, they find their own way. We are told that we have turned everyone to his own way. This is not a new thing. This is something that all of us have seen. Children grow up. They leave their love of God or their approach towards God. And then the next generation, there's less love for God and less love for God. And two or three generations, is there anyone yet who will say, we will obey God, we will follow God? Thankfully, there's a few where that trend is bucked, where we find one generation teaching the next generation to love God, to fear God, and to serve Him. But it is rare. It is not commonplace. Here we have the way called heresy. It's only called heresy because those who have the command to worship God have stopped worshiping God. I want us to consider before we leave verse 14 that these were the very same people who had a whole tribe set apart for sacrifice and worship. And they had feast days and holidays that were set up precisely to praise God and to bring their offerings to God. Worshiping God was an integral part of not only the life of someone who was a good Jew, but it was their culture. Their culture was supposedly aimed towards worshiping God, and yet they saw the way to God and they called it heresy. They did not recognize it for what it was because they were far from God. They were far from God. I want us then to go to verse 15. We've seen the things that Paul believed, that he believed some things, that these things were called the way. And then we find in verse 15, these things that are believed are also called these things that he hopes in. It says, and have hope toward God. We could just end the sentence there and it would be full of meaning. Not only does he look to the Old Testament and see God's way of deliverance and see Christ in every page, but then he has hope toward God. The Jewish people had hope in Moses. By this day, they had hope in Moses. You know, if we keep Moses as law, it's not because Moses received the law from God, but they had hope in a man, Moses. Or they had hope in their own actions. You know, if I do this particular gift of alms, and if I keep every commandment as well as my neighbor does, you know, if I'm as good as them, then at least, you know, God will accept it. I will be acceptable to God. And based upon their works, they continued. Instead, Paul is saying, I have hope toward God. My defense rests not upon my own works. If you remember Paul, he is one who could look to his own works. And he could have claimed all kinds of accolades as a Jewish person who had done exceedingly above all of his brethren. That's the way he puts it. But here he does not base his hope on that. He bases his hope on God alone. His hope is God. The thing that we believe in verse 15, is the same thing that gives us hope, that hope in God. God is the one who is rescuing us. It is not us who are rescuing ourselves. God is our hope. We find that some of the Jewish people understood this. It says, which they themselves also allow. But it wasn't everyone. In Paul's day, he actually used this very disagreement to allow himself to escape on a few occasions. When there was a disagreement among the Jews, and he would bring up the resurrection because he knew it was a source of conflict. There were some who believed that there would be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. And there were some who did not believe. We know the name of the group that did not believe in the resurrection. They're called the Sadducees, and it's an English joke, I know, and but it is still kind of funny to say it, and so we'll repeat it. They did not believe in the resurrection, and that's why they were sad, you see. So I got a couple of groans. Perfect. This is the belief that the resurrection was not true, that the Bible was not actually describing future events in prophecy. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But we have here Paul saying that some of you even believe that there is a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This is not something that the Christians came up with. This wasn't a further doctrine that Paul made up on his own. No, this is something we can find straight through the Bible. In the Old Testament, we also find that there would be a resurrection from the dead. The most famous statement of this is the one by Job, as he said, "I shall see my Redeemer after the worms have eaten my flesh." With his very eyes, he would see his Redeemer. That is a statement of hope for a resurrection after death. Here we have Paul using this. This is one of the basic tenets of the way. There is no need for a way to God if there is no resurrection from the dead. If you do not believe that there is a resurrection from the dead for the just and the unjust, you do not need to worry about your standing with God, because you'll be gone. There will be nothing. But if there is a resurrection from the dead for the just and the unjust, then you must be prepared for meeting that God, for meeting God who deserves to be worshipped. As we've already mentioned, this is called the way, and there is some indication that Christians went by the way before they got labeled Christians, little Christs, followers of Christ. They were called people of the way because they were following the way, which is Jesus Christ. And they had hope toward God that there would be a resurrection. This is a foundational belief of Christians. We cannot claim to be Christians and deny the reality of the resurrection. Paul brings this up actually a number of times in the epistles. He brings it up a number of times because it is foundational. If you've got this wrong, why bother knowing anything about the spiritual realities? Why bother trying to do what would please God? There is no resurrection, then there is no point. And so here we have this foundational truth that he believes that gives him hope, the resurrection of the dead. I want us to note that hope is a positive word. If you're hoping for something, unlike the modern use of this word, it's not wishful thinking, it's more of a certainty, but it's a certainty, an expectation of something that's good. Hoping is looking forward to something, not looking with dread for something. Hope is a hopeful turn. Hope towards God means you are expecting good from God. And in this, you are expecting that you will be resurrected just, justified, right before God, not unjust. The resurrection applies to all. The only reason that resurrection gives us hope is if there is the possibility that God will raise us just before Him. If there is any hope of being just, here Paul does not describe the condition of man and how we are sinful. He doesn't, because he doesn't need to. He is talking before Felix and a few other governors, and they've seen a lot of bad. They are well-educated, rich, powerful men who have seen a lot of the world. They know evil, and they have seen it. They know that even the best person has done things that are wrong. And most of these ones who are being talked to, Felix, etc., they understand the Jewish attitudes, which is why Paul doesn't have to spell out all of the beliefs. He just has to list them about resurrection and about faith towards God. They understand a little bit of that. They know that they are all condemned unless they find favor with God. And so he doesn't have to insert that here, but if we were talking to people of this day who have rejected God so thoroughly that they don't retain any thoughts of Him in their heart at all, we would have to at this point say, justice is not in the heart of man. We all do that which is wrong in the sight of God, and there is only hope if God is the one that our trust, dependence, belief is centered on. We find then in verse 16 the continuation of the description of the belief, but we find also that it impacts the works of Paul. He says in verse 16, I do exercise myself. That is, my actions and my habits are to always have a conscience void of offense. A conscience that is unreproachable. A conscience that's perfect. How else can we say that? He is saying that he is continually working to never do that which would cause offense toward God or toward man. This is a very strong claim. That his actions and his belief lead to a lifestyle that is void of offense towards God and towards man. No Jewish person would have made that claim, that they were living a lifestyle that was void of offense towards God. They all relied upon the fact that yearly they could have their past sins forgiven, entirely washed away, and that they could then go forward doing their best to walk before God, but knowing they could get forgiveness, make a sacrifice, that they could find a way to get right with God again, not in actually having a conscience void of offense. Paul here is saying he has a conscience void of offense. Christian, this is where we need to apply this to our hearts a bit. You may say, the gospel is boring, Pastor John. It's the same thing you preach over and over again. It's something I know a lot about. Here's where the gospel meets our reality. What does your conscience look like? Can you truly look back at the last day, or week, or month? Surely you can't. Don't have to look further back than that to find something that you have done that would have been described as an offense towards God or an offense towards man. How easy it is to say a word that's unkind. How quickly we can have a thought where we were thinking all the right things and we were aimed towards God and loving Him and showing devotion towards Him, and then the very next moment our heart is swayed and we begin to go down paths that God is not pleased with. things that are offensive towards God, things that are abhorrent to God, and yet our thoughts, our hearts are taken that way. Here, Paul is saying, not only are my actions void of offense, but his conscience is void of offense. That means every thought, every motive, every action brought into control and under the Spirit's direction. Christian, does this describe you? A conscience void of offense. That word void, I like it. It's a nice word. Void means empty. It means if you were to look at the bucket of things in my conscience where I've offended, it's empty. It's got a hole in it. There's nothing left. It's completely empty. Void is to be empty. Completely empty of offense. None of us can say, I have a conscience void of offense towards God. And few of us can even say over the course of a day that we have not in thought or deed done something towards someone else that was an offense to them. That it was an offense of a sin against them, towards them, about them. This is a standard that is extremely high. I want us to notice this is possible, but not guaranteed and not easy. In verse 16, we have Paul saying, I exercise myself to have always. This means he has to work at it. I think this gives each of us, as Christians, a great deal of hope. If Paul, who we often put on a pedestal, though he was just a man, we often put him on a pedestal and say, wow, super Christian, Paul. If he had to exercise himself, if he had to work at it, if he had to intentionally stretch those muscles to be a void of offense towards God and man, then God expects nothing less from us. And it is possible for us to be as Paul was. We just need to put a little bit of effort into it. We need to be intentional in our exercise, that our conscience be void of offense. It takes a bit of work. Also note that he doesn't say he always is perfect in this, but he is working towards it. This gives us our second point of encouragement, because we had the point of discouragement, which is each of us looking back the last day or week or month, we find in our hearts places of offense towards God and towards man. But the points of encouragement is that Paul had to work at it. It was hard work for him. It was something that he had to intentionally do. And it's the same thing with us. If we want a conscience void of offense, we will have to work at it. And secondly, that he was not perfect towards it, nor does he claim to be perfect in this sentence. But instead, he claims that that is entirely his aim at all times, to be right with God and right with men. This is his aim, his goal, and he's continually working that it might be true in his life. Christian, we need to put in the work. Exercise is not just effort. Exercise is intentional. Exercise is outside of the norm. Hopefully you do exercise regularly, normally, but it is not just, I'm going about my daily business and this is exercise. No, it is something you go out of your way to do. To exercise yourself, to put in that effort. It is something that takes an extreme amount of effort, discipline, and focus to do. Christian, the way, people of the way, were known by their belief, by the fact that they believed in God, that they had hope towards God about the resurrection, and expected to stand before God justified in that last day when they were resurrected. But also, they could stand and were known for standing with a conscience void of offense before God and man. This is a good walk with God. The way Jesus, he walked perfect before man and before God. If you remember how Luke puts it, as Jesus was growing, he grew in favor with God and with man. He grew in favor with God and with man. And if we are to follow him, and if he truly has started a new life in us, and we are become a new creature, then we should also be growing in favor with God and man. We should have consciences void of offense because we are continually growing in our life towards God, both in our actions and attitudes, growing in favor with God, and towards men, walking perfectly before them. That should be our intention. That should be our goal, and we should be working hard at it. This is Paul's defense of the way. The Jewish people saw the Christians and they said, no, these heretics, these followers of Jesus, they are turning people away from worship of God. And Paul is saying, no, we are actually fulfilling the worship of God because we are actually walking perfect before God and before man. We are walking before God as God desires, and we are not holding people back from worshiping God. Instead, we are increasing how they worship. We are increasing the number of people who are able to worship God, and we are increasing the beauty of the worship that they are bringing. The angels up in heaven cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." Of all the attributes of God, that one is supreme in the angels' estimation, so much so that it is continual. It's a continual praise of glory to God that he is holy. And he cannot be worshipped except in a holy manner, a manner that is set apart, a manner that is true and right. We must worship God with a conscience void of offense. Sometimes Christians, we look around us and we say, oh, well, I'm doing this and that, and I'm serving God in this way or that way. You know, I give out a tract, or I teach a Sunday school lesson, or I sing a song, you know, and that's my worship to God. Our true worship to God is seen in a heart that is void of offense towards God, a conscience that is clean before God. That's where worship can truly happen. If your conscience is not clean, you cannot worship God. Your offering will be putrid in God's smell. He smells it and he says, that's gross. Don't want it. Go away. In fact, on a number of occasions, God uses that very picture to the Israelites, where he calls their feasts and their sacrifices an evil smell. He says, your feasts stink in my nostrils. It's not a pleasing sacrifice, it's a gross sacrifice. It is a perversion of worship. I think this should cause each of us to be a little bit more scared in coming to sing praises to God. I am not saying stop singing. I'm saying make sure your heart is pure before God and your conscience is void of offense when you come bringing your offering to God of worship and praise. Your heart needs to be right when you bring that to God. If you're singing to God, "Have thine own way, Lord," and in your heart you're saying, "Anything but what you want me to do, God. I'll do anything except talk to that neighbor you've been putting on my heart. I'll do anything except be kind to my sister or brother who, you know, teased me. Don't ask me to share, you know, with my brother. That's too much. God, nope, not doing it." Don't sing, "Have thine own way." And at the same time, "I won't listen, God." if our hearts are full of offense towards God and towards men, then our offering towards God will not be acceptable. Our worship will not be pure. We find another part of worship that would be done. And the Jewish people prided themselves on this. In verse 17, they would bring alms and offerings. They would give gifts of money and food and help to those who were less fortunate, who were disabled, or who were in some way unable to provide for themselves. The lame, the blind, those who were sick or who had leprosy, all of them were eligible to receive alms, which were gifts, just gifts of food and money, so that they might have enough. And offerings were brought to the temple and were offered there. Offerings of money and offerings of animals were offered and brought that the service of God might go forth unhindered. And the Jewish people prided themselves on this, to have money to put into the offering box, to have enough money to give to the poor, unfortunate people sitting outside the temple. This was a source of great pride to the Jewish people. And they looked at the Christians and they said, they're going to turn them away from worshiping God. And this is how you worship God. You give to the widows and to the fatherless. You take care of those who are less fortunate than yourself. You bring your alms to them. And Paul says in verse 17, after many years I am come to bring alms to my nation and offerings. This is his claim that we're not stopping the worship of God. In fact, we're fulfilling the worship of God. They were encouraging all Christians to be void of offense, to have a clean conscience, to believe in the resurrection, and to believe God would justify them, but also to be active in giving to others, those who are less fortunate. Even the Jews would claim that alms were to their people first and then to people who were not their people, strangers in the land. And so the Christians are to make sure that the household of faith, that is, other Christians, are taken care of, that those who are truly destitute are given enough to live, that are helped out, that are blessed financially. And then to others who are in need, that we give generously. Paul here is claiming that worship, the worship that he does, has been maligned. The way that he follows in Jesus has been maligned by the Jews who were unwilling to worship God truly themselves and wanted to stop true worship of God. We have the opportunity then, O Christian, to make sure that we are void of offense, that our consciences are clear, that we are quick to give, that we are quick to see a need and to fill that need, and that our service to God is right. And we also hold the doctrine strongly. I want us to notice that one last point before we, as we close, that Paul made his confession. He didn't start with, I do good works and I don't have a conscience that's bad towards men or towards God. But instead, he starts with what he believes. He testifies or confesses the truth that undergirds his faith first. And then he backs it up with his works. And in this copies or is the same pattern given to us by James and a whole bunch of others, where our faith leads to works. But don't get the cart before the horse. You need to have the true faith that's truly based on the truth first, that's based on God's word. And when you know that and you stand on that, then your example and your lifestyle and your conscience can be clear and it will be an offering acceptable unto God. Jesus Christ is the way. He is the way to salvation and He is the way to walk. He is the way that gives us hope toward God. And He is the way who teaches us how to have a conscience that is void of offense and teaches us how to give. Jesus gave of Himself greatly while He was here on this earth. He healed those who were sick. He helped those who were lost or worried or troubled. He fed those who were hungry on several occasions. He helped out in many different ways, including those who were sorrowing over dead loved ones, and He comforted them. Jesus helped others, and we should do the same. But we should start with a foundation of belief. And so, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, if He is not your way, and you are not one of the way of Christ, if you think that Jesus Christ is heresy, or the way that I've just described is not what God desires, then let me cry out to you. Change your mind. There is hope for you. Turn to Christ and He will accept you. And Christian, if at any point you were convicted, whether it is your conscience that is bothering you because of something you have done or said, or whether it is your attitude towards God, or whether it is your lack of works, that you are fruitless in your Christian life, then let me encourage you. This is something that we can exercise ourselves in. We can purpose and we can accomplish more in following Christ every day. And we should. We should aim to be void. No offense before God or toward man. Let's close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You are the one who came up with this way for us to walk. And we thank You so much for sending Your Son, that He could show us the way, that He could show us Himself, and that we could learn to follow. Father, I do ask that You would work in hearts this morning, that each one who doesn't know You as Savior would come and say, I want that conscience that's clean. I want hope in the resurrection. And Lord, for those who do not, for those who do know that You are the Savior, for those who have found the way and have entered in at that straight gate, that narrow path, Lord, that they would be encouraged to continue on, to be faithful in their service towards You, to have worship that is worship in truth, that is pure, worship that is void of offense. Lord, we ask that You would give each of us this heart. In Jesus' precious name, amen.